We live in a time, don't we, of total gender confusion. If you want to ask a question to politicians to make them squirm, the question you ask nowadays is, what is a woman? And our society is getting more and more divided over that question. On one end of the confusion is the transgender movement. Schools, local schools, full of children swapping their identities. Hormones taken with horrific effects on the body. But no one seems willing to question whether men and women can exchange their roles as if they were swapping outfits. On the other side, there is an almost extreme femininity and extreme masculinity. On the female end, online influencers with filters are constantly presenting a false sense of what it is to be a woman in their appearance. On the male end, some young men are attracted to videos that express male power in a very negative way, with misogynistic influences. So it's not a huge surprise that we're confused when it comes to masculinity and femininity. And perhaps this comes from something further back. Right now, 1 in 3 children are growing up without a father in their home. And that's been the case for a long time. A whole generation of adult men and women have no idea what a good husband and father looks like, or even one that stuck around. For young men, they perhaps lack the model of fidelity, controlled masculine strength, and fatherly leadership. Young women, having not received that affection from their father, aren't sure what they're looking for in a man. Worst of all, that confusion is drifted into the church. Some denominations flatten the differences between men and women, even going so far as to get alongside the transgender movement. More likely, at our end of the spectrum, is that we over-stereotype, creating stereotypes of male and female that simply aren't in the Bible. The Bible's view on gender is actually very simple and very scientific. You are a man or a woman, depending on your biology. Every cell in your body is marked with either an XX chromosome if you're female or an XY chromosome if you're male. Since the beginning of time, it has been very obvious who the males are and who the females are. There is no such thing as a man trapped inside a woman's body or vice versa. The other thing that the Bible is very clear on is that there are male and female roles in the church and in marriage. Now, today's passage talks about the roles of wives and husbands. These are not described as interchangeable. It's controversial today even to suggest that men and women are different, let alone to try and specify the ways that they are. Even in Christian circles, it can be controversial to say wives and husbands have different responsibilities. But we're not concerned with what our culture says. We're concerned with what the Bible says. And the Bible tells us how we are to go about our married lives. Today we're going to look at Peter's explanation of this. First, we'll look at the commands to wives to submit to their husbands. That's going to be a bit longer, not because I want to rab it on at women all the time, far from it, but it's just a longer section, as you can probably see. And then secondly, we'll look at the command to husbands to respect their wives. So let's delve into these verses. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, wives are to submit to their husbands. Command's very clear there in verse 1, isn't it? Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. And they aren't to submit to all men in general without expecting them to submit to their own husbands. And here we see the third and final of a threefold submission set. So in verse 13 and onwards, it tells every Christian they must submit to the government that they are under. In verse 18 and a little bit after that, it tells Christian slaves and workers to submit to those who are in authority over them in the workplace. And now Christian wives are to submit to their own husbands. Submission is obeying the instruction and leading of someone else. It doesn't imply that the wife is inferior to the husband. It's just a matter of the roles that we're playing. Think of it like this. I have to obey the laws that come from Parliament, not because MPs are better human beings than me, but because they're in the leadership role. An employee has to obey his manager at work, not because she is better than him, but because she's in the position of leadership. Now, Peace says it's the same in the home. The husband provides the leadership to the home, and the wife is to submit to that. Now, before we think about what that means to us, let's think about what that meant in this context. This was quite a big problem for the women that Peter was writing to, because the vast majority of these women did not have Christian husbands. Let me read it again, verse 1 to 2. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. He tells them what they're to do if their husbands don't believe the words. Now, that would be a very difficult position in those days. Roman husbands were allowed legally to beat their wives. They could sleep around with other women without any social stigma attached. It was a very difficult situation to be married to a Roman man who was pagan. Would have been very difficult. What's she to do in that situation? Or she's to focus on her own behavior. Peter predicts some of these men may be won over not by words, but by their wives' behavior. He specifies particularly that they are to live with purity and reverence. Reverence is the fear of God that we've already spoken of before. Not a scaredness of God, but caring what God thinks more than what human beings think. And purity is a moral purity, living in God's way. When these non-Christian husbands see how different their wives are now that they're Christians, they may be won over to the faith themselves, even if she doesn't answer all their questions. The wife isn't called to be an evangelist 24/7, answering her husband's questions and challenging her husband. That would make for a very difficult marriage. Rather, she's to be the best wife she can be in a very difficult relationship. Peter then paints a picture of what this may look like with some specifics. Firstly, he talks about her beauty. Verses 3 to 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, the outward adornments here, they're not just like a headband or something. They're very elaborate. So the elaborate hairstyle would have been braiding ornaments into your hair. It would have been very expensive. Like gold jewelry, of course, is expensive. And it does actually just say clothes in the original rather than fine clothes. But we're assuming it's fine clothes given the others that are around. The point here isn't that all jewelry is wrong or all dressing up is wrong. The point is that that isn't to be where these women find their beauty and worth. Perhaps the women in a difficult relationship might be tempted to beautify themselves to gain their husband's attention when his eyes are wandering elsewhere. Or maybe as a sense of self-worth. But whatever the case, that's not where her sense of inner beauty is to come from. Her true beauty is to be an inner beauty. It's described here as a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle is the same word Jesus uses when he calls himself gentle and humble of heart. Or perhaps some of you have read a certain book recently, you might think of it as gentle and lowly of heart. Or when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's described as gentle and riding on a donkey. It's the same quality that is commanded of all Christians in the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness. The emphasis here is to not be warlike, not to be aggressive, not to be fighting. You can see what that would look like in a situation where two people don't believe the same thing. There could be a combative relationship. I think this, I think that, I think the other. No, this woman is to be restrained in the way she behaves towards her husband. The quietness has a similar sense. Peter isn't saying here women should be seen and not heard. That's not his point by saying quiet. Rather, it's similar to the quietness that we saw last time in Jesus. Jesus didn't threaten, he didn't lie, he didn't resist unjust judgment. He was not verbally aggressive, and that's the point here. And he's setting an example for all the relationships that we have to submit in. When a decision is made we don't agree with, unless it's going fully against God's word, we have to quieten ourselves and trust it to God. Peter then gives an illustration of this from the Bible, verses 5 to 6. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. The examples of women in the Bible bear out what Peter has said. These holy women who put their hope in God rather than in their husbands lived in this way. Now, of course, the women spoken of in the Old Testament generally had husbands who believed the same thing as them. But they didn't have an easy time of it. If you know anything about Abraham, he was far from a perfect husband. When he was in harm's way on two occasions, he basically shoved his wife into harm's way and ran the opposite direction. He was not a model husband. Yet Sarah called him her Lord. Now, this just happens in an offhand way. When you find it in the text, she's talking about something else and she just happens to call Abraham my Lord. She's showing an attitude of respect generally. He says Christian women will be daughters of these women when they follow their example, doing what is right and not giving way to fear. That is, doing what God would consider right and not fearing their husbands. Now, let's ask a few questions about how this applies in our day. I'm going to start with the most difficult question, and then we'll work out from there. The most difficult question you might have about this passage is, does this mean that the Bible is saying that a physically abused wife should just let her husband get on with it? Remember what we said when we looked at slaves. They were in an impossible situation. If they were beaten physically, they couldn't escape. They didn't have the option to go and get a job elsewhere. And it's basically the same situation here. These women have no opportunity to get out of difficult relationships in the way that women do today. There's much wrong in our culture. There's much that goes against the Bible's teaching. But one good thing is that it does provide protection against physical abuse of women. I hope no one here is physically abused at home. But if you are, please do. Make use of the social services available. Make use of the police. Talk to someone in the church. This passage is not telling women in physically abusive relationships to just grim bear it. It is if there is a situation where she can't get legal protection because there's no other choice. But where there is a choice, we're under the government, and we have good laws to protect, and we should use them. Secondly, we might ask, are all wives called to submit? Peter does talk a lot about non-Christian wives submitting to their non-Christian husbands. Maybe that's the only time that women are to submit. However, while that is true, there are two things to notice that make us question that. Firstly, Sarah, the example given here, has a believing husband, Abraham. She still called him her Lord. She still submitted to him as the leader of their relationship. Moreover, throughout the New Testament, when non-Christian husbands aren't in view, this is the command. Let me read you a few so you get the sense of how regular this teaching is. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Colossians 3, 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Titus 2, 4, urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, some would say, well, this is just something cultural that we've now grown out of. It's very dangerous to argue that you can get rid of things that don't agree with your culture. Similar arguments are being made for homosexuality and transgenderism at the moment. How do we know which parts of the Bible are cultural that we can ignore and which parts are persevering? Far more safe to trust the word of God. Having said all that, I do think most women and men who object to the idea of submission probably have the wrong picture in view. It might be helpful to track it on a spectrum of different views. On one end, you might get what we call egalitarianism. And egalitarians think men and women are equal in worth and equal in role, that men and women can do anything that the other would do. On the far extreme, the other end, you'd have, they never call themselves this, but you'd have chauvinists who think basically men are worth more than women, and therefore they have the superior roles. The view that our church holds is what's called complementarian. That's not compliments like we say a lot of compliments, so that's always good for a marriage. But it's two roles that are complementary. Men and women are equal in worth to God, but they have complementary roles. The man's weaknesses are balanced out by the women's strength, and the woman's weaknesses are balanced out by the men's strength. It is not controversial for me to say to you that I cannot bear children or breastfeed. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? I cannot take on the wife's role. Well, in the same way, Nat cannot lead our home because she is not a husband. The other thing I think if you haven't seen a healthy Christian marriage, you might imagine that this is painting the picture of the husband as some kind of dictator. Remember, Christian leadership is always servant leadership. We saw that this morning in the picture of Jesus, the good shepherd. He despises any shepherds who use the flock for his own advantage, and he would say the same in marriage. Let me give you a concrete example of what this might look like in day-to-day life. I know of a wife who was burning herself out with work in the church, work in her home, work in her workplace. She had far too much on her plate, and her husband, this wasn't me, by the way, I'm not kind of sneaking around. Her husband looked and said, I'm not going to let you go on like this. You're not doing yourself any good. So they sat down, they thought about all of her responsibilities, decided it would probably be best to drop a day from work because she had too much going on. They could make ends meet without. She could pull back from some church responsibilities without guilt. Now, it may have been that that wouldn't have been the wife's first response, but actually it was good for her. It was beneficial to her. That submission was an act of care by the husband. Let's say you are a wife who's convinced that this is the Bible's teaching. How might that practically look for you day by day? Well, let me first encourage you to seek out godly wives as examples. You might remember when we did Titus, that Titus told the older women, or Paul told Titus to tell the older women, to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husband. Those are all practical, aren't they? There's things that another woman can teach you that I can't teach you as a man who's never been in that situation. They can also come from good resources. So I asked Nat for some recommendations before I came. There's two things she suggested. One is a book called God's Design for Women by Sharon James. It's actually Lydia Norman's mum. I don't know whether you realise that. But Nat would say that book was the one thing that helped her see that not only did the Bible teach this, but actually it was a good thing, a glorious thing. And she also said that she'd recommend the Priscilla Talks podcast. Priscilla spelt the way the Priscilla in the Bible is. They've done a series on submission recently, lots of women talking about what it looks like from day-to-day life. It is American, but I'm told it's not cheesy American, so you can check that out if you think it'd be helpful. But let me give you some concrete examples from this passage. What does it look like for you as a wife? Well, first, focus on your behavior, not your beauty. Some women may find it's helpful to stick verses 3-4 on their mirror. Every time you work on your physical appearance, remember it's more important that you spent time today focusing on your spiritual appearance. Regardless of what your husband thinks, God wants you to be godly more than you are pretty, which is very different to what our society is saying. Secondly, the emphasis put here is on gentleness and quietness. Again, this is not shutting up all the time, but it's not being argumentative. If you your husband makes a decision you don't agree with, don't say, I told you so. When it goes wrong, don't nag and nag and nag. Be gentle, be understanding. Is there anything to learn from Abraham, Sarah calling Abraham Lord? Well, you'll be glad to know that you don't have to call your husband my Lord for the rest of the week. That was just a common phrase. Our word for husband means something similar, interestingly enough. But I think it does show us that our language does matter. If you watch adverts and even kids' TVs nowadays, you will know that most often husbands and fathers are presented as bumbling fools. And in female-dominated environments, I'm told one of the most common conversation topics is complaining about your husband. Make sure you don't fall into that, but treat your husband with the love and respect that you hope he shows towards you as well. What if your husband doesn't take the lead? Well, sadly, that may be the case. If that's the case, probably the best solution is not to nag him to take the lead, because that kind of defeats the object. But maybe just encourage him where you see that leadership happening in the home. Finally, before we go on to the men, is there anything here for women who aren't married? Well, definitely. Two things I say would stand out. Firstly, in a culture that is obsessed with looks, take verses 3-4 seriously. We're in a terrible world. In the past, women would be compared to other women in their locality. Now, women are compared to genetically touched up the most beautiful women in the world. You are never going to win that battle. Don't waste your time on these elaborate beauty regimes to try and look like the Instagram models. If you're single and you're looking for a guy, you do not want a man who wants to marry you because of what you look like. You want to marry a man who loves you because of your character. And so if you work on your character more than your physical beauty, then you will get the kind of husband you want, if that is what God desires for you. If not, you'll have a godly single life, and it is much better to be single than to be married to the wrong kind of man. The other thing I'd say is that most women in history didn't get to choose their husbands. In our culture, you do. So don't take that responsibility lightly. If this man is going to be leading your home, make sure you don't enter into a marriage with someone that you could not follow. So that's instructions for women. Next, we move on to verse 7, which tells husbands, you must respect your wives. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that, nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's start with the really obvious here. Men and women have different commands. As we said at the start, you can't just swap them depending on what you want to do. The Bible doesn't give us a blow-by-blow account of every difference between men and women. There will obviously be a range. There'll be more masculine men and more feminine men, as it were, and the same with women. But in a marriage, these are the roles to play. Think of it a bit like a ballroom dance. The man's role is to lead in that dance. The woman's role is to be led. It doesn't matter if the man is a hopeless dancer and the woman is world class. They don't swap roles. The woman doesn't twirl around the man and lift him above her head. That would be ridiculous. Those roles are set. And that's the same concept here. The man's role here is to treat their wives with respect. Now, I know verses 1 to 6 are the bit that you will have all found the most controversial. By far, for the original readers, verse 7 would have been the more controversial. A Christian husband to be thinking of his wife? It's incredible. He's particularly to be considerate of her as the weaker partner. Now, what does weaker mean here? The word weaker only refers to physical strength. And the word partner here is actually vessel, which again is a biblical word that usually refers to the body. So what we are saying here is show honor to her as the one who has the weaker body. Now, we all know that to be true. In but a very few exceptions, men are taller and stronger than women. In most sports, men have got heavier lifts and they run faster. Add to that, in this culture where there were no contraceptives, if you were a married woman, you were probably pregnant most of the time, which would have made you even more weak on an ongoing basis. So there was a huge physical difference between the burly agricultural worker men of the time and the women of the time. One that continues now, but maybe less so. Now, given the weakness of the female body, there are a number of things that men did in those days that they threw their weight around with. As we said before, Romans were legally allowed to hit their wives. Well, Peter says that's not the way that Christians are to behave. Christian men are to consider their wives as the weaker vessel. They're to treat them like they would a ming vase. Precious because it is fragile. And this shapes most of human history. The other things they are to do is to recognize their wives as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. It's interesting here that Peter assumes that the wife is Christian. Now, of course, that may not have been the case totally, but it is interesting. Over the course of human history, it is much more common all across church history for there to be wives with non-Christian husbands than non-Christian husbands with Christian husbands with non-Christian wives. Just seems to be the way of things. These wives may be physically weaker, but in terms of grace, they are equals. Not for them is the Greek view that women were a bit of a nuisance that were given by the gods to punish men. No, these women are equal in the eyes of God with them. So the husband will encourage his wife to flourish in that grace. They will learn the Bible together, grow together, teach their children together. And the reason for this is so that nothing will hinder your prayers, he says. That's an incredible thing. The reason why your prayers are heard is because Jesus died on the cross. Your prayers will be hindered if you don't treat your wife the right way. That is an astonishing thing to say. And it shows why Christian men, from the off, treated their wives with much greater respect than the world around them. Well, what does this look like practically? Well, firstly, men should acknowledge all women who are Christians, and certainly their own wives, as those who are fellow heirs of the grace of God. There is no tier in terms of grace, one tier for men and one tier for women. Now, we all are equal heirs of the amazing grace of Christ, and praise God for that. Secondly, let's recognize our physical differences. In our culture, where it's familiar to see a female superhero getting beaten up by a male bad guy on the TV, it's easy for us to forget the physical differences. I do wish we could kind of get back to men taking the responsibility for the heavy lifting a bit more. We'll be the ones who carry the heavy boxes, who put the chairs out after the service. We don't body slam the girls in YP. We give women lifts home if they're going on their own in the dark. Treat them with purity and respect, recognizing that they are the physically weaker vessel. Thirdly, while this passage doesn't go into details on what leadership looks like, it clearly assumes from the women being told to submit that you are going to provide leadership. And that leadership is not to be for your own sake. It is to be considerate, and most importantly, it is to be driving your family towards God. Sadly, we probably have more examples of passivity by men in our culture than we do of men who take the responsibility for their families. I remember once hearing of a woman whose live-in boyfriend, he didn't marry her, which isn't a surprise given how bad he was. He didn't have a job. And so what did he do all day? Well, he just played the video game Call of Duty. She worked the job, she cooked the meals, she cleaned the house, and he just played games like a child. Now, our culture would call that toxic masculinity. The Bible would agree with the toxic, but it wouldn't say it was masculine. A masculine man is one who leads his home, provides for his family, teaches the scripture, and cares for his wife as the precious gift from God that she is. Finally, single men, look for the kind of woman described in verses 1 to 6 and be the kind of man that deserves one. Proverbs, which is written to advise a man looking for a husband, in the passage I'm going to refer to, says, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Even Christian men can be tempted to just go after the prettiest girl in the room rather than the godliest girl in the room. And that beauty will one day fade, but godliness lasts a lifetime. There's lots for us to think about in our marriage. I hope that this will spur conversations in your marriage about how to demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ in your marriage. But I'll close with this. Our marriages are primarily about Jesus. What you might say? Oh, yes. The wives here are called to submit in the same way as Jesus Christ. The Jesus last time who was described as submitting to the punishments that came against him, he is the model. He is the same way at the start of this passage. Christ is the greatest example of submission for the wife. And similarly, we see elsewhere in the Bible, Christ is the best picture of leadership for the man. As it says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So when we look at a good marriage, we should be thinking about the ultimate marriage, of how we as the bride of Christ collectively are treated with grace by our Saviour. As we live our lives, as we respond to our husbands and wives in a God-honoring way, we don't just have marriages that last longer, we have marriages that show the world what the Lord Jesus is like. It will be hard. There will be challenges. It may be that you are more committed to this passage than your partner, but it is worth doing because it glorifies God.